Paul is explaining the gospel in Romans. That's what's going on. And all of the arguments and objections and clarifications about the law, know that what Paul is doing is explaining the gospel of Jesus. This is what Christians believe. And he's answering objections along the way. Now, help us stay focused here. The central thought of the book of Romans is that the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims a righteousness from God for sinners that is through faith alone and is not based on our keeping of the law. That's the argument of the book of Romans. If you don't have an outline, if you take notes, you may want to jot that down. Of course, the book of Romans elaborates and goes on to much. There's a lot there. But that's what Paul is arguing for. It may help to remember his train of thought as you get to the difficult passages. So to hammer this point home, this central thought, that God has a righteousness that He's giving sinners, and it comes to us through faith alone and not by keeping the law, to make that point clear, Paul has said some negative-sounding things about the law. So far through the book of Romans, Paul has said some statements that you might scratch your head, especially if you're a Jew, and some were who were receiving this letter in the church at Rome. I want to go back over some of these negative-sounding statements. They sound negative, but they're not. Let me be clear there. The first, chapter 3, verse 20, he said that no one will be justified by works of the law. In the very next verse, 3:21, he said that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay, so God's righteousness is given to us apart from the law of Moses. In chapter 4, verse 15, he went so far as to say that the law actually brings more wrath from God. In chapter 5, 20, he said that the law came in to increase the trespass. That means to make sin worse. Again, you're a Jew, you're really mad at Paul by now. Thus, chapter 7, we got to explain what we mean here. Chapter 6, verse 14, he said that Christians, we are not under the law, but we're under grace. A couple weeks ago, in chapter 7, verse 5, he said that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Again, this is language that makes you say, well, wait a second, God gave the law, why does it make sin worse? In chapter 7, verse 6, he said that we are released from the law to serve God in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code, the written letter, the law of Moses. So having hit these verses kind of all together at once, do you see the weightiness of how you could misunderstand Paul? Wait, Paul, are you saying the Ten Commandments are bad? That's the objection. And thus chapter 7. So Paul is explaining himself. It certainly sounds like he's saying the gospel, the Christian gospel, is opposed to the law of God and that the law is a bad thing. And so today we got to wrestle with this. And so this is called Christians and the Law, part 2. We did part 1 2 weeks ago, and then last week we focused more on chapter 7, verse 6, and we did a practical look at what daily life in the Spirit looks like. Today we're digging back in into chapter 7. So before we read the text, let me just ask you a question. Why in the world is this important? Why should we care about the law of Moses? We're not Israel. Some of you may be wondering that. Many people in our culture, I guarantee you, would ask that. Why do I need to sit in a church and listen to Paul argue and correct himself? Who cares if Paul says something negative about the law? Some people would think that. Maybe that's you this morning. Can I just quickly answer that? The law is a big deal because the holy, almighty, creator God who made all things spoke to man from heaven. God's law is important because God is important. Does that make sense to you? The Word of God is of ultimate importance because God is ultimately important. So if you don't care anything about God, of course you wouldn't care what he says about the law. You know, I thought Christianity is just, hey, let's all get together and try to love each other. That's what Christianity feels like today. And that's not what it is. The book of Romans tells us what Christianity is. And truth is so important. But I just want to hit that at the beginning. The law and what we think about the law and how we value the Word of God, Old Testament and New, it's important because God is important and God spoke. I didn't know this until I preached through Exodus. I don't know how I missed this growing up. I remember my mom and dad taking my brother and I through the book of Exodus in family worship time as a kid. What a blessed kid I was. Laying that foundation, which by the way, parents, I encourage you, gather the family for prayer and reading of the Word of God. Even if you don't know all the answers, you know, learn, dig together, read the Word of God. God's Word is powerful just to be read and heard out loud. Do you believe that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So gather the family together in this busy culture, maybe right after the dinner will be a good time. Or whenever's good for you, pull the family together, read the Word of God. But in all my study of Exodus, I missed the fact that when the Ten Commandments came, God actually spoke them out loud from the top of the mountain, and Israel heard His voice. Look it up in Exodus. It's there. And Clint, as he read the Ten Commandments earlier, when he was done, when God finished speaking, do you remember the response of Israel? They freaked out. Here on the mountain is this fiery storm. And a trumpet is sounding really loud up there, and it's darkness, and God spoke His law. And He said, I'm God and you're not, and there's no other gods. Don't worship anything. Don't make any idols. You better treat my name right, and you better rest the Sabbath day. And you better love your neighbor, and here's what that looks like. Honor your father and mother, and don't kill your neighbor, and don't steal from him, and don't commit adultery with his wife, and don't say anything bad and, you know, lie about his reputation, and don't covet anything he has. And you're Israel at the bottom of the mountain. And they said, Moses, don't ever let him speak to us again. We need a mediator to come between us and that God. That God is holy. We can't hear Him. That's why the law is important. Because God one day yelled from a mountain and said, this is who I am and this is what I require of you, Israel. Wow. And He didn't do that for other nations. And He hasn't done that for you. God has thundered from a mountain and it's important. And so Paul is saying that some things have changed because Christ has come, but that doesn't mean that the law of God is bad. It won't save you, but it's not bad. It has a purpose. So, thus Romans 7. Let's just read the text, and I have 3 points to kind of discuss about it. The book of Romans, chapter 7, let's read verse 7 to 13. The Bible says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that, for the purpose of, That sin might be shown to be sin. Do you guys see that? In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, or exceedingly, or ultimately sinful. And that is the holy and inspired, living, unchanging, inerrant Word of God. I pray God blesses our study of His Word. What a passage this is. If you're pacing the sermon this morning, the first point will be medium. And the second point will be long. And the last point will be very short. Just throw that out there. The first thing that we need to learn, what Paul wants us to understand, is that the law is good. When we say the law, we're talking about the law of Moses, which is mainly the Ten Commandments, but there's lots of other laws and ordinances that explain the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, basically, the first table, the first four commandments, is what it looks like for Israel to love God. They're not to have any other gods, they're not to make idols, they're not to take His name in vain, and they're not to work on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. From Friday night at 6 p.m. to Saturday night at 6 p.m., they got to check out. Can't cook any meals or walk very far or do any work. Not even their livestock. That's what it looks like for Israel under the Old Covenant to love God. The second table of the Ten Commandments shows Israel what it looks like to love their neighbor. Your closest neighbor is your family. So it starts with honor your father and your mother. Can't love your neighbor down the street if you don't love your wife. Or kids if you don't love your parents. Don't kill your neighbor. Don't steal from him. These things show us love of God and love of neighbor. But then it's elaborated in lots of ordinances like, hey, when I bring you into the land, you need to build a fence around the roof of your house. And us in our modern, you know, what in the world is that about? Why am I commanded to build a fence around the roof of my house? Well, that because they hung out on their rooftop. That was their deck. That's where they grilled out. That's where they hung out, enjoyed the sunset. And it's easy to fall off rooftops. And so if you love your neighbor, you'll build a little guardrail around your roof. See? So all of those commandments show Israel how to keep the Ten Commandments. If you love your neighbor, build a fence around your deck. Amen? So far, so good. You with me? All right? So the law is good. And Paul wants us to understand he's not saying the law itself is bad, because then he would be blaspheming the holy character of God. So the Christian gospel doesn't badmouth the law. And Paul explains this by asking a couple questions. What then shall we say? He did this in chapter 6 about sin. What do we say? He asked two questions. Shall we keep on sinning to get more grace? No way, by no means. No way, Jose. Perish the thought. God forbid. You translate it in lots of different ways. The question he asks here in verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law sin? And then down in verse 13, he says, did that which is good then bring me death? And his immediate answer to both of those questions is, by no means. Don't even think about it. And then he even clarifies further. Paul is going out of his way to let everybody know what he thinks about the law. His conclusion is in verse 12. Did you see it? For the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because God is holy and righteous and good. He, in verse 13, he even says two more times that the law is good. So there's no ambiguity. God is perfect and holy, and His law is a reflection of His character. In other words, since God doesn't worship other gods, He's jealous for the glory of His name. Therefore, we should not worship other gods. God doesn't lie. He's the truth. And therefore, don't bear witness against your neighbor. God doesn't cheat on His church. So husbands, don't commit adultery with your wife. You see, the law is a reflection of God's character. He is holy, so we must be holy as His people. So Christians should not think negatively of the law. We need to hear that today. Some people today, it's like you've set up the law versus Jesus. And I'm in Jesus, and so I don't have to, it doesn't matter how I live. Okay, go read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said that none of the commandments, you know, are going to be relaxed. The thing is, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly for us, but Jesus gives us power in the Holy Spirit to do what pleases God. We don't pray a prayer to Jesus and then, you know, run and live in sin. And so don't hate the law. The law is good and it is the character of God. But here's the deal. We've got to approach the law the right way. Can I throw this out here? It's just a little, maybe a picture that'll get stuck in your head and you'll think about this. The law is not a ladder to get to heaven, but it's a spotlight to shine truth, to reveal. Get that image in your head. The law is not a ladder. Some people try to use the law to get to heaven. If I obey God hard enough, good enough, better than my neighbor, I'll get to heaven. Jesus is the ladder to heaven, not the law. So the law was never given to us so that we would keep it and get to heaven. God knew we couldn't keep it. The law is not a ladder, it's a spotlight. And it reveals to us three things. Can I, just quickly here. The law reveals who God is. It shows us that He's holy and He's the Creator. He alone is to be worshipped. The law, when you read the Ten Commandments, when we heard them read earlier, there should have been a weightiness that kind of descended upon your heart because that is God talking. And He is holy and He gets to tell us how to live. Today we live in a society, especially with regards to sexuality, we are confused and rebellious and we say, nobody can tell me how to live or what to do with my body. But God steps in and says, yes, I can. And I do. God makes the choices and defines what we can do because He is God. When we become the creator of our own universe, we might be able to tell people how to live. But now we are creatures and God is creator. Amen? And so He is God. The law shows us how holy God is. That's a purpose of the law. Secondly, the God reveals to us what sin is. You want to know what God says is sin? You read the law and it'll define what God rejects. It will define for you what you can't do, what you should do. And if you leave this undone, that's a sin. If you don't love your neighbor, you can sin by neglect, omission, or commission. You can do sins or you can not do what you should have done, and that is sin. The law shows us what sin is. Earlier when Clint was reading the law to us, anybody saying ouch, you know, as he's reading that? Or you know, it shows us what sin is. And then finally, the law shows us who we are. Because when you hear the perfect standard read, if you're honest with yourself, you'll say, I have not done that. I have fallen short of what God requires of me. The law shows us that we are sinful and weak and in need of help. We are in need of grace from God. We are in need of a Savior. The law should drive us to Christ. That's what Paul argues in Galatians. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So when you hear the perfect standard read, it should make you say, oh my goodness, God is holy. He deserves my worship. And here's what He requires of me, and I haven't done it. I need Jesus. That's your approach to the law, Christian. Oh, God is holy. He deserves my worship. Here's what He requires of me. I haven't done it. I need Jesus. That's your approach to the law. If you try to use it as a ladder to get to heaven, you won't make it. The Bible says if you want to try to use that as your way to the Father, you got to keep all of it. It's an all or nothing deal. If you try to get to heaven, you got to be perfect. If you try to get there through the law. Because if you break, James tells us if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. You're either a law keeper or a law breaker. There's no half and half. I've kept 37.8% of the law, God. Where do I stand? No, it's law keeper or law breaker. How many cracks in a windshield before it's a cracked windshield? It's not, you know, 38%. No, it's a cracked windshield. One crack. And that's what we learn here. So, the law is good. Read the Old Testament, Christians. It's rich and beautiful. And it will show you the character of God. It'll show you His requirement. It'll show you who haven't done it. And it'll drive you to the Savior. Read the Ten Commandments. Meditate on the law of God. David said, "How I love your law. I meditate on it day and night." Christians can do that. All right, secondly, the second point, the second thing Paul wants us to know, not only is the law good, but there's a caveat. Paul has a disclaimer. He has a second truth about the law. Yes, it's good. Yes, it's holy. But, however, the law makes our sin problem worse. And that's a huge caveat. The law is good, but it. You remember, man, it was several weeks ago we preached in the law and in a previous chapter, and I put a picture of a big Marshall stack amp, a guitar amplifier, up on the screen, and I said, the law is an amplifier of sin. It makes our sin louder and more visible and makes our guilt worse. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's elaborating on that. The law is good, but yet, surprisingly, it makes our sin problem worse. Now, Paul mentioned this earlier in chapter 5, verse 20. He said, the law came in to increase the trespass. So now that's a strange sounding statement, so he's explaining what he means. How does the law make sin worse? Let me just give you three ways. First of all, it makes invisible sin visible. Romans 3, verse 20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law, as Mounts says, the law defines sin. It makes it known. God's Word tells us what sin is. God calls certain actions sin. And the law tells us that. Now, sin is there before the law comes. You may live in a country where you never hear God's law. That doesn't mean you're all right. You're still sinning. But when you hear, when you get a Bible in your language and you read the law, you've been sinning that whole time, but now you know it. Now it's visible. Your sin was kind of lying there a little bit invisible, but now it's like screaming at you. Does that make sense to you? So the law makes our condition worse by making invisible sin visible. Paul said he would not have known what it is to covet if God had not said in the law, "You shall not covet." That's verse 7 here in chapter 7. A second way sin makes our problem worse is by turning sin, regular old sin, into a specific kind of sin called transgression. What do we mean by that? Let's say you're that guy in the country and there's no Bible in your language and you're a big sinner like everybody else on the planet. But when you get the law in your language, when God's commandment is made clear, now when you do the same old sin you've always been doing since a kid, now you're willfully breaking a known command of God. It was sin. Now it's transgressing God's command, right? So your kids are doing something wrong. And so you call them over and you say, "Look, I've been noticing you keep doing this thing. That's wrong. I got a new house rule. Don't do that." Well, the next day when they do it, now they're not just doing something wrong. Now they're going against what mom and dad said. Now it's rebellion. Does that make sense to you? So when we hear God's law, well, we were already sinners, but now we know better. Now our sin has been amped up into transgression, and therefore our guilt in God's sight is even worse. Now the answer is, well, just don't tell anybody the law. No, the answer is Jesus. Amen? We need to be saved from the law. The answer is not to lower God's standard. The answer is a Savior. And that's what God gives us. The third way, and this is the surprising way, I think, that the law makes our sin problem worse is by stimulating our sin nature. What do I mean by that? More than just showing us what sin is, Tom Schreiner helps us here, more than just saying, okay, here's what sin is, the law actually brings to the surface our rebel nature as sinners. That's what Paul meant. Do you see in chapter 7 there, in verse 5? He said, before we were saved, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. bearing fruit for death. So we've got a sin nature, and it kind of lies dormant sometimes. But when God commands us not to do something, what happens in that sin nature inside of us? We bow up on God. We bristle at Him. And that rebellion in our nature comes to the surface. And so the law provokes and exacerbates the rebel in us. Robert Mounce has a helpful quote here I want to share. He says, from a human perspective, the law is mistakenly viewed as a restriction that in turn causes resentment and gives rise to rebellion. Do you see what he's saying there? We resent God when He tells us not to do something we want to do. So when the law comes, we see that as God taking away our freedom. So God says, don't do this, whatever the commandment is that you want to break. And God says, don't do this. Something in our sinful heart rises up and says, who are you to tell me what to do? You are holding out on me, God. Now we've gotten to the heart of sin. Sin is when we think God is keeping something good away from me. And that's not right, because I deserve it. I deserve this thing that I think is going to make me happy. It's going to satisfy some itch that I have. And God's telling me not to do it. And that's not right. God is holding out on me. That's cruel of God. We would never say that out loud, that that's what we think, but that's in us. John Piper says this. This is a helpful quote to me. He says, sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied in God. Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied in God. In other words, when our heart is content in God and we're trusting Him, we're not defaming His character. God, You're not going to hold back from me anything good that I need. And You are all I need. You're my treasure and my delight. When we're walking in that, we're not sinning. But when we doubt God's love, when we doubt God's goodness, we think something else will make me happy. I'm not being content in God. I'm not satisfied in Him. I don't think Jesus is enough. And so I'm going to go after something else. And when God says you can't have that something else, I resent Him. And I'll do it anyway. That, you should be learning a whole lot about yourself right now. God is teaching us, this is why we sin. We don't rest content in God. He's not enough, we think. He's not better. Right? I need something more than God. And I'm going to run and get it. And God says, I can't have it. That's mean. That's cruel. He's taken away my freedom. Sin tempts us to see God's law as a taking away of our freedom. The law awakens, another commentator says this, listen to this. The law awakens a latent human propensity to chafe and rebel at creaturely dependence on the Creator. In other words, it awakens in us this propensity, this bent to chafe and rebel against my dependence on God. And you ought to be thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden as I'm talking about all of this. The original sin shows us all sins. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But, you know, you could make up all kinds of examples here. We mentioned this last time, I think. If there's a door, and this door has a sign on it that says, do not enter. And you look at that door, you know, you're immediately intrigued. And you begin to think, someone is holding out on me. There is something good on the other side of that door, and they don't want me to have it. And that's not right. And whatever's on the other side of that door is going to make me happy. It's going to give me... I need to know what's on the other side of that door. Sin nature just explodes. Or you tell your kids, you know, here's some delicious cookies, and I put them in the cookie jar. Don't touch them. We're going to eat those and enjoy them together as a family after dinner. And then you leave the room. And what is going on in that kid's little rebel heart? Mama doesn't want me to enjoy that cookie. There's something bad in her. Right? She is restricting me. Of course, they don't verbalize that. They maybe not, they're not able to. But our little rebel hearts haven't changed. So you see the law, and the law stirs up your rebel heart because it says something else will satisfy you better than God. And God just doesn't want you to have it. We question God's heart. So our sin nature begins to operate through the command. That's what Paul is describing here in Romans 7, so that we actually want to disobey the rule. Paul says in this chapter here, verses 7 through 9, if you let your eyes just kind of fall on your scripture there, he says that apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does that mean? How can sin be dead until the commandment comes? He means it's inactive, it's dormant. Sin is there, yes, but when the law comes, sin is revived. It springs into action in your heart. So we're always sinners, that sin nature's always there. But when God says, do this and don't do this, sin springs to life and kills us. Verse 9. That explains to me a comment from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, that has always kind of been elusive to me. There in the context of the resurrection from the dead, you might hear that sermon preached on Easter a lot in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. Well, here Romans 7 tells us what he means by that. Sin is always there, but when God's good law comes, we question God. And sin revives and puts us to death. Guys, this should be helpful to you when you recognize this in yourself this week. You have a relationship with the law, and you have a relationship with sin until you die. And so we have to sort this out. God wants us to understand what's going on. The fault is not the law. Now, it's easy for us. We want to hate the law, but the problem is us and sin at work in us. The law is good. And did you notice in verse 8 and 11, Paul says a statement two times. He repeats it. Red flags should go up. This must be important. He says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Did you see that in verse 8? And then he says it again in verse 11. Sin seized an opportunity through the command to kill me. John Stott helps us out here. The word, the Greek word behind opportunity, sin seizes an opportunity, that Greek word is often used for a military base. A base of operations from which to launch an attack. A foothold. Do you see? When God gives us a command, sin springs up and jumps on that command and turns it into a military base to launch an attack against our heart. So the law's not bad. Sin is just working through God's good law because we're sinners. Does that make sense? So the law becomes an unwilling ally of sin. Many commentators use that phrase. And sin kills us. Now, hang with me here. But before we continue in this passage, we've got to ask a question that commentators write volumes on, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but you need to know that Bible scholars disagree over who Paul is talking about in this passage. This is one of the most debated passages in the whole book of Romans. Who is Paul talking about when he uses the word I? You scratch your head and you say, well, obviously he's talking about himself. I, me. That's one theory. And so, a lot of scholars think, well, Paul means just what he says. He's talking about himself. When he says that, I didn't know what coveting was until I read the law that said, you shall not covet, and then the law, sin sprang up through the commandment and produced covetousness in me. By the way, you can still covet before you hear the law say, do not covet. You just don't know what it is to experience covetousness as a breaking of God's command, you shall not covet. So the sin is there, but when the law comes, it gets worse. So some people say, well, Paul's talking about himself. This was Paul's experience. When he says, I wouldn't know what coveting was, he means that he was a Pharisee, and in Philippians he says, man, I was almost perfect in keeping the law. But then Paul means when he gets to the last commandment, you shall not covet. By the way, the last commandment is different from the first nine. How so? It's the only command that is only internal. Now, all of them can be internal and are. But you know, you can murder someone internally. But it's an external thing. Don't commit murder. When you can't, there's no external coveting. God is so smart, understatement of the year, right? This lifetime. God is so genius here. The end of the Ten Commandments, He wants us to see that, by the way, all these laws, it's not just what you do outwardly, it's your heart. And so He says, you shall not even want what someone else has, because that's not loving your neighbor, that's jealous of him. And so Paul could be saying here, this was my experience. When I found out covetousness, I thought, you know, he's trained as a Pharisee. I thought I had all the law down, and then I got to number 10, you shall not covet. And I realized my heart was bad. Sin sprang up and killed me. It showed him the internal nature of God's commands. And it killed me how? In a relative way of speaking. It crushed Paul and showed him his sin. Other scholars think Paul is talking about Adam in this verse. You ever heard that? That when he says, I wouldn't know what coveting is and sin killed me, they think Paul is using a literary device called speech in character. You ever heard of that? Speech in character. And that the Romans, when they read this, they would have picked up on some clues and they would have realized that Paul has switched from talking about himself and now he's going back to the last person he talked about, which was in chapter 5, which was Adam. I got to admit, it kind of fits the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, does it not? Where Adam was alive, Paul says, I once was alive before the commandment came. Well, that can really technically only be said of Adam. He was alive to God, and then the command came, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. And what happened to Adam and Eve when God gave the command? Don't eat. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but don't eat this one and you will surely die. Why wasn't there any snake around before the law came to Adam and Eve? He might have been around, but sin didn't spring into action till the command came. Did you notice that? Douglas Moo really does a good job of pointing this out. So God, we don't know how long He hung out with Adam and Eve, but then He said, don't eat of this tree. When the law, the command came, the snake jumps out of the bushes. Oh, did God say, really say you can't eat of the tree? And Eve said, we can eat of all the trees, but not the one in the middle of the garden. Don't touch it. The day we do, we will surely die. What does the snake say? You will not surely die. What's he doing? Twisting the law. Twisting the word of God. Contradicting it. God is just holding out on you, Eve. He knows that the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. He's keeping you down. The door says, do not enter. He's holding you back. God is cruel. There's something in this fruit that will satisfy you more than God. Question his heart. Question his motives, Eve. That's the way sin works in your heart and my heart. Every time. There's something God doesn't want you to have, and you need it. And so the Bible says in Genesis 3, when Eve saw that the fruit was good to make someone wise, that's covetousness, which Paul is talking about right here. You see how lots of scholars think, man, he's talking just about Genesis 3. She ate it, she gave it to Adam who was with her, and they ate, and what happened? Sin sprang to life, and they died. Spiritually. I mean, that is true of them in a really unique way. Eve even says in Genesis 3:13, God comes calling. What happened, Adam? This is wife you gave me, God. Blame. This is you and me. We do it. It wasn't for this wife you gave me. Oh, you were really happy to see her when I made her for you, man. But wow! Now the tables have turned. You're blaming it on her. So Eve, tell me what happened. What did she say? The serpent deceived me and I ate. Oh, deceived. Paul uses that word here in Romans 7. Sin, through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Do you see? So, sin is at work through the good law to make Adam and Eve fall. God's holding out on me. Finally, other scholars think Paul's talking about Israel. Who did the law come to anyway? It came to Israel at Mount Sinai. They were alive, so to speak. They were, you know, God's people. And then the Ten Commandments came and they disobeyed and died. Some people think that's who Paul's talking about. Again, Douglas Moo points out, when did Israel disobey God with the golden calf? Before or after the command came not to make idols? After. Revelation here. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commands. Don't make an idol. I looked it up this week. I had to make sure this is true. Exodus 20, God commands Israel. Okay, I took you out of Egypt. Now you're my people. Here's how you're going to be my people. Don't make idols. Exodus 24, they heard that command and they said, okay, we'll do it. Exodus 32, they make a golden calf. It wasn't until the law came and said, don't make an idol, that sin sprung up in Israel and they made an idol. The law provokes us. And you know, Moses, what happened to him? He's 40 days up on the mountain. Aaron, make us some gods. Okay. The sin nature in us chafes at the command. The law has this unintended effect. The law's good, but it's working negatively in us. And so what happened? What did Moses do when he came down the mountain and saw them all eating and drinking and the word in implies sexual sin. It's like a big orgy party at the bottom of the mountain around this golden calf. Well, Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites came to him and he said what? Get your swords out, buddies, and go through the camp killing your brothers. And about 3,000 men died the day the law came. The law produces death, Paul is saying in Romans 7. Well, I lean towards the first view that Paul's talking about himself, but I see how he could possibly, even as he's writing about his own experience, be looking back to what happened in the garden and what happened at Mount Sinai, because that's the pattern, that's what sin does. And it's true in us, is it not? The command comes, we say, what, you're going to tell me how to live? And you know, something else is going to satisfy me more than God, and then we fall, and it brings death. Paul wants us to know, the law is perfect. Now, don't blame the law. We want to hate what's perfect. Anybody, ladies, have you ever heard another lady, see a beautiful lady walk in the room and you hear a lady say this, I hate her, she's perfect. You ever hear that? Or, you know, teachers, R.C. Sproul talks about this in The Holiness of God. He was a teacher, and when you want to grade on the curve, okay, that means, okay, the highest grade the student makes, that'll be 100%. And it'll might raise your F up to, you know, a C. He said, R.C. Sproul says, invariably, inevitably, some wise guy's going to make 100 on that test, right? And it's going to ruin it for everybody. And all the other students are going to hate the one that made 100 because now... But whose fault is it? Is it the fault of the perfection? Or is it the fault of the one who falls short? Sproul even says when he was in Amsterdam, he heard they were at a party and there was a lull in the conversation, that awkward silence that comes around every now and then. And they said something in Dutch, you know, that said something like, the preacher must have walked up. And he said, what is that statement? You're saying, well, it's just an old saying, you know, everybody quit talking because the preacher walked up. You see, when in the presence of God, in the presence of holiness, or things that remind us of God, we get awkward and we don't like it. You could even see an example of this in great examples of film, like Home Alone. You guys know Marv and Harry, the two burglars, the wet bandits here. Anybody seen that movie? You guys look confused here. They're chasing Kevin. He finally realizes, I'm home alone. These guys are trying to break in my home. They're in the van chasing this kid down. And they go by this church and they've lost him. And he says, where is he, Marv? You know, he goes, maybe he ran into that church. And he said, I'm not going in there. He goes, me neither. That was a small example, but you see, here's these criminals freaked out by a church building, right? Why? Why? Why am I talking about all this? The perfection, you made 100 on the test, we hate you. Look at her, I hate her, she's so beautiful. She's perfect. The perfection of the law, we don't like it because we haven't lived up to it. It points out our failure and we hate it, but it's not the law's fault. The law is good and holy, but we fall short of it. That's what I'm trying to say. And so that's Paul's conclusion. Verse 13, it was sin, not the law, producing in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. So that's the deal. So here's the last point, and I promise you it's close. We're almost done. It's short. The law can't save. If that's the case, the law's good, but I can't keep it. The law just makes my sin problem worse. It arouses my rebellion against God. If the law just makes our sin problem worse, how can it ever be the answer to our sin problem? It can't. That's Paul's point. Jews who are reading, you know, or hearing Paul, you know, he's trying to tell them, the law was not given to you as a ladder to get to heaven, but a spotlight to show you who God is and what sin is and who you are. The law comes to show us that we can't measure up. And so what? We need help. We need grace. We need a Savior. And that's just where Paul's taking us in Romans 7. You know how Romans 7 ends? I'll spill the beans for next week's sermon, right? Look at verse 24. Paul's going to conclude this thing by saying, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? So the law is good, but it makes your rebel nature come out. It makes your sin problem worse. So believer, quit trying to get to God through your efforts. Look to the Savior. Rest in Him. Listen, if you're not a Christian today, you will never get to God through being obedient. You can't come to church enough and help enough little old ladies across the street and solve world hunger. You can't earn your way to heaven. You need a Savior. And God has given us a Savior in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died as the sacrifice for our sins. He kept the law perfectly, and His righteousness is given to us through faith. Believer, live your life by resting in what Jesus has already done. That means when you get up in the morning, start from the place before God that I am a great sinner, but God has received me. Think about that. Say it, maybe out loud if you need to. I thank you, God, that though I've not kept your laws, and I can't, I'm a rebel and I don't trust you sometimes, but you loved me at my worst and you gave your Son and I have a Savior. In Christ, I'm counted as perfect in your sight. And then you do what? You breathe. And you enjoy peace in the presence of God, because the burden of pleasing God is not on you. Christ has done it. And you can go and you can go through your day living out of that, because you're not approaching God through the law, but through Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. Some difficult things to understand, but Lord, we praise you that Christ is the answer. We praise you that though Paul's argument is a little technical, God, his point is clear. The law is good and we're not, and we need a Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we love you. We worship you. We praise your name. You went to the cross for us. You died in our place for our sins. Lord, we thank You and we look to You today. We ask You to minister to our hearts. Help us not to be running after other things, thinking they'll satisfy us. Lord, let us rest content in You, to be satisfied in You, O God, alone.